Right, when you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Song of Songs, chapter 6. Song of Songs, chapter 6, and I'm going to read just, we'll focus on one verse, but perhaps read two verses. Chapter 6, verse 2. It's a very difficult book to preach verse by verse. But I'm trying to pick out from the book various themes. And just reading in verse 2 then, "My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies." Now, perhaps to begin this morning, I want us to think about the question. And I think it's a cultural question because things certainly change in society, in practice, in the way we do things, in the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves. And in the context of marriage, I'd like to ask the question this morning about independence. Do we, as men and women who get married, continue to live independent lives? In other words, you do your thing as a husband, and the wife considers herself to be doing her thing as a wife. Or is this, or does this change in status from singlehood to marriage bring about something quite different? So we got to think about, and perhaps again the question, another question is the practice today. And I think if you have friends out in the workplace or even in your families, you will know. The practice today, is this practice in the context of marriage that seems to encourage men and women to perpetuate an independent spirit in spite of being married? Is that good? Is that healthy? Is it right? Is it God-honoring? Do we simply carry on living as we were before? And of course, there are different manifestations of this. As I've tried to listen to the radio, as I try and observe in society, those who perpetuate this independent spirit say, "Well, wife, you get on with your life and you decide what it is you want to do with your friends when you want to do it. And you have the freedom to do that." But at the same time, that husband would then ask for that same kind of treatment, that same kind of patience, and saying, "I will live my life in the same way. You have your money, I have my money. You have your time, and I have my time." And so this independent spirit, this independent approach, is it good? Is it healthy? And then, of course, there is the added question, is this, in fact, what God had intended or what God designed? And I'm convinced that God's design has something far more radical, something far more significant and meaningful. When a groom and a bride on their marriage day step over that threshold, they're stepping into a different way of living. A way of life that the Bible teaches is a way from independence to what I want to call this morning a shared life. The shared life of a husband and wife getting married. We have the foundation laid for us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." You get the picture? God's design of marriage, a step away from independence, a step towards a dependence, a union, a coming together, and again, to go back to that word, a shared life together. Now, in this reading I read, this beloved understood the nature of relationship she had with her beloved. And on two occasions, we find the repetition of that same verse I read to you, where the beloved raises the issue of this altered status from independence to dependence. So there's an altered status. Chapter 2, verse 16, and also chapter 6, verse 3. "My lover is mine, and I am his." My lover is mine, and I am his. I want you to see this morning there is this mutual ownership of a shared life together that has been expressed in this particular verse. They are leaving behind the days of independence. They are now entering a new way of living. They have been joined together. So they move ahead in this union of a shared life. And one could preach a series on this, because immediately you begin to speak about a shared life, you begin to discover that, yes, there are responsibilities, there are duties that one needs to perform, but there are wonderful benefits and privileges, huge amounts, that one can enjoy and experience in the shared life together. They move ahead in this new status, and it has a very, very important practical implication of new priority. Stepping away from independence, entering into a shared life, which becomes the description of what is taking place. But because of what now takes place, there is now new priorities. My wife will tell you that this was a hard lesson for me to learn when we first got married. I had, sometimes you make a good friend. Young people, you know that. I had a very, very good friend. We were good buddies. High school. Latter part of high school, we were in the church together, we did everything together. We went on holiday together, we rode motorbikes together, we served God together, and we had girlfriends together. Well, get that right, we didn't share them. Okay? But then I got married. And I didn't give much thought to it initially, I just thought, well, instead of two, it's now three. I mean, they seat at the back, so where we went, Stuart went, or where he and I went, Carol went. And I can tell you, well, I don't need to tell you, the tremendous tension, pressure. And we walked the road of having to discover that actually when you get married, there needs to be a determining of new priorities. I never ever forsake the friendship, but the nature of the friendship, the allegiance and the priority I gave the friendship needed to change. And so we learned that lesson. It didn't take a week or two, it took a while, so you'll remember. And sadly, I have to confess that today. But it was a good lesson, because we have since discovered and tried to practice that in marriages, allegiances must change away from other things and other people to your spouse. And I found it very interesting, having prepared this message. Just on Friday night, I was chatting with one of our young adults who will remain anonymous to protect him. And you know what he said to me? We were speaking about the possibility of a relationship. I was kind of nudging him, actually. And he said, you know, I'm not ready for that. And I said to him, I think that's good that you recognize that. Because if you're not ready to step away from the independent life of a single person, don't get married. Wait until you're ready for that particular stage and season of life. Well, this issue also relates to our walk with God. You need to remember that marriage is a picture of the union, the shared life of the groom and the bride. Marriage is a parable, it is a visual aid of the believer being joined together with the Savior. So whatever we say about marriage, we can be saying about our relationship with God. And in fact, our relationship with God, the nature of that relationship with God, speaks to us tremendous truth and lessons about our marriages together as well. Now what I want to do today is, with that introduction in mind, I want to turn our attention to the baptism that we've just witnessed. And by the way, I have a shorter message today. So instead of 4.5 pages, I have 3.5 pages. So that does make it a bit shorter. I think we have to ask ourselves the question, and it was quite interesting in the pre-meeting this morning. One of our brothers prayed, Lord, as we have these baptisms, that people would see the significance and the value of it and not see it as some kind of strange thing we're doing. Isn't it true that it kind of seems strange that in the 21st century, modern people who have all sorts of access to technology and information actually go through this, what seems to be a very primitive rite of dipping people into water. Why do we do it? What's the point? What's the purpose of baptism? And I want to bring together what I've said about marriage. You see, like the beloved, each of those people being baptized this morning has said something. They have said what this beloved said in chapter 2 and verse 26. My lover is mine and I am his. And they're addressing the issue, the matter of ownership, belonging. And each of those eight people this morning, and I think it came through very clearly in some of those very brief testimonies that were spoken. They were saying, I'm no longer my own person. I belong to Jesus. They were confirming, they're stepping away from a life of independence and confirming this shared life with the Lord Jesus. And so to begin this morning then, I want us to consider the fact that each candidate for baptism is saying something about the ownership of their lives. Each person this morning and each person baptized makes a public declaration among you this morning before God, a public declaration of their faith in Christ. Now, why? Well, think about the reality of your own faith. Faith is a very personal thing. If you have faith, you know that there was a particular point of time or season in your life where things started to change. The awareness of your need in terms of your sinfulness before a holy God. Your awareness that God not only exists, but He is a God who has an interest in having a personal relationship with you. And there came a time when you had that personal encounter. Now, I don't know how many testimonies you've listened to, but there are so many different testimonies and experiences because each of us have a unique kind of experience with God. It's personal, it's private, it happens in those, the deepest recesses of your being. And then, of course, faith is intangible. How do you touch it? You can't. And so in baptism, and that's one of the things we're trying to do, is we're trying to express this faith in action. We're showing people what they cannot see. We're declaring what they may not already have guessed. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Just this past week, Carol was sharing with me that she had met with a lady or had a discussion with a lady outside of the context of the church, a person who was going through some difficulty and spoke of her trust in God in general. But after the conversation and Carol sharing it with me, she said her concern was, is how do you tell somebody that it's not just good enough to just speak about God as it were in general terms, vague generalities, God, some higher being, some higher force, some higher power, somebody out there or something out there. It's not enough. It's not sufficient. You see, faith is in Jesus Christ, in the revealed person of the Son, God making Himself known through His Son, both in His person and His work. And so in baptism, we are not simply expressing allegiance to some higher deity. God exists. I believe that God can step in and help me out from time to time. No, not at all. It's far more focused. It's a mark by which a Christian can be distinguished from the non-Christian. It's like the wedding ring. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it's the best there is. I said this morning that Judith married Gerald a few weeks ago, probably about a couple of months ago now. And you know what? Since they've got married, they both wear wedding rings. And why are they doing that? It's a symbol. It's a symbol to say, I'm committed my life to Judith, Gerald is saying. And Judith is saying, I've committed my life to Gerald. And so we wear the wedding ring. I've committed myself to Carol. There is the shared life. There is a sense of belonging. My lover is mine, and I am his. And so baptism is like the Christian's identity card, where we are publicly showing and telling others that we belong to Christ and we are being willing to be recognized as Christians. And of course, the true believer. Did you notice the emotion this morning? And I saw it among other folk who were witnessing a world. The true believer is glad to confess. The true believer is not ashamed that he or she belongs to Jesus. It is that responding to the challenge of Jesus in Matthew 10. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now that's the theory. That's speaking about ownership, belonging. My lover is mine, I am his. It's the theoretical truth. But one now needs to take that a step further and say, well, how then does that translate into everyday living, into practical life? And the outworking of this particular truth. And so secondly this morning, I want to speak about each candidate, therefore, saying something about the priority of their lives. You see, when you become a Christian, you commit your life to Jesus. We know that. I think we understand that. Now, this, of course, has an implication. You can't commit yourself to someone in allegiance and not actually take practical steps. I've been thinking in my own prayers, I've often prayed, Lord, not only our heads, but our hearts. But just recently I've been thinking, Lord, there's another step. It's head, it's hearts, but it's also hands and feet. So faith or belief in God is not just notional, theoretical in the head. It's not just in terms of expression or feeling in one's heart in terms of aspiration. No, it's more than that. It's putting feet. It's doing. It's acting. It's serving. And so in baptism, this is being expressed. Something has been said about the fact that Jesus is the priority. And in baptism, the commitment that was made at conversion is now being confirmed. It's the confirmation. There's no turning back. Or as one author has put it, it's going over the ink of what you've already written in pencil. I like that. It's good. Conversion has already taken place, but now in the sacrament of baptism, each of those candidates this morning was swearing allegiance to their master, to their Lord. They've taken the step from which they do not turn back. It's leaving behind all those things that represent an independent life from God, leaving behind those things that grieve God and the Lord Jesus Christ, giving yourself completely to Him. I think put so well in the words of the hymn, in full and glad surrender, I give myself to Thee, Thine utterly and only and evermore to be. And I think in the one song we sang this morning, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And it goes on, take my voice, let me sing, take my silver and my gold. It's exactly what has happened. Each of those candidates, and perhaps the challenge, those of us who have been baptized in the past, we need to be reminded that we made a commitment of priority and allegiance, of surrender, of commitment, not only of the head and the heart, but of the feet, to do. Allegiance to Christ in everything. And there are responsibilities, of course there are, in the shared life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving in the local church would be one of them. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing that the evangelical church today, almost across the board, speaks of an 80-20 involvement or 20-80 involvement. 20% of the congregation involved in ministry. There's something wrong. Because in a Baptist church, all 350-something of us have been baptized. We've all made the promise of commitment and priority and allegiance. We've gone over in ink what we've written in pencil. What's happened? Shouldn't we revisit our promises and commitments to God? Not to the pastor, not to the leaders, not even as it were to the local church primarily, but to God. It is therefore the challenge to determine before God, God enabling us to go forward, honoring the promise of commitment to Christ. As members, as deacons, as elders, as pastors, we must go back to the promises that we've made. To say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. What does that mean? I've set aside other priorities. Christ is my priority. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But now there's good news. It's not just an allegiance from the person being baptized. That's something that is important. It's necessary. But I want to end off this morning by saying that God also has something to say. And God has something to say about what I would call the provision of their lives. Those who are believers, those who are being baptized. I think it would be true to say in our experience that as we live in community, we discover that people sometimes are not so great in keeping their word. If you found that. Just by and large, promises are made and promises are broken. And so often we find it hard to believe it when somebody actually says they're going to do it. And as a result, there has been an attempt, I think, by people and even children. I remember as a child, we used to get each other to put our hands on the Bible. Did you ever do that? I did that to my sisters. You really mean that? Put your hand on the Bible, because they don't really believe you. I've heard other people, maybe it's Hollywood that has promoted this, but I've heard people saying that I swear on the life of my mother. Now, why do they need to do that? You see, they're trying to give an assurance. They're trying to convince them that I'm not like most of society that doesn't keep its promise. People who don't fulfill what they say they will do. Even in the Bible, a very sad story in Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar. Remember, she posed as a prostitute and he was on his en route and after, of course, the encounter, she wanted payment or asked for payment, and he didn't have payment, and he said he would provide payment, but she wanted a pledge. Give me something, she said. And of course, in that particular instance, she asked, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? And he gave her his staff. I think even in wedding ceremonies that we all attend from time to time, promises are made. I love you. Will be true to you forever, the groom will say to the bride, and the bride to the groom. And then that exchanging of vows is followed by a very common thing of the ring being placed on the finger of each other. And I know in the weddings that I conduct, I normally use these words. I give you this ring as a symbol of my love for you. As I place it on your finger, may it always be a tangible sign of my unending commitment to you. Now, why do we do that? Again, it is because as people, we need reminders. Because we easily forget. And so, we look down at our hands and say, hang on, I'm married. That was given to me as a token, as a pledge, as a symbol. And of course, there is that wonderful blessing of knowing that someone has committed their lives to you. And so as we move to God and what God is saying, the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a token of commitment, and He too pledges faithfulness, He pledges His reliability, His keeping of promises, and therein lies the provision. God keeps His promises, and baptism visibly seals the promises of God to us in Christ. So being baptized, or even witnessing another's baptism, is meant to bring assurance. You can depend on God. You can believe His promises. Yes, He has said much to us in the Bible. Those are the words of grace He's given us. But also, He's given the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's table. And in these sacraments, they are visible, they are tangible signs. The purpose that He gives them to us is to remind us to be encouraged in your faith. God can be depended on. God is not a liar. God is truthful. God is faithful. God keeps His word. And so in baptism, we see a witness given by God to believers. Yes, their sin is being removed. The big issue has been dealt with. The death of Christ has accomplished this. There's been an entering into a newness of life. In the same way of Christ's resurrection life. And there's a personal pledge from God. I am yours. You are mine. All the promises in Christ are true. And so then, to just conclude this morning, I think this little phrase this morning has much to say to us about our marriages, and it also has much to say about our lives as believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And I think there's an encouraging component to the conclusion this morning. If we are sharing together a life with Christ, and we're in union with Him, then we share the benefits that have been secured by Him and given to Him. And so when the Scriptures speak about the riches of Christ, those riches are also for the benefit of those who are in union with Him. But there are challenges. And I think the challenges surround the areas of priority. In marriage, under God, if we could go there just in closing for a minute, the wife or the husband. And perhaps we need to stop and pause, husbands and wives. Young people, as you prepare to get married, think about it. If you're not ready to lead the independent life, if you're not prepared to make your husband or your wife your priority under God, don't get married. Wait until you're ready to make that commitment. And those of us who are married, perhaps we need to revisit that commitment. Are we living that out? Do we give to our spouse the position that they deserve, that we've aligned ourselves, that we've committed ourselves for in terms of the shared life? And then, of course, in the walk of faith. And the two are not disconnected. I don't want to, but I have to speak in these disconnected terms. The Lord Jesus Christ must have priority over all things and all people. How's it with you? Are you encouraged in the shared life? But are you challenged this morning in perhaps making some alterations, some corrections, adjustments, I think is the better word, adjustments in aligning priorities, either with your spouse or with God? Let's pray together. Lord, as we move from the word to meet around your table now, we thank you for the sacrament before us, the opportunity to make these adjustments. Lord, that you give to us opportunity to examine our hearts, to confess our sin, and commit our ways to you, to receive cleansing on the basis of all that you have done on our behalf. And I do pray that as we go from this place in a little while, that we would have been greatly, Lord, encouraged, spurred on, but also challenged in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name.